Let's go in our copy of God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 35. We're back into Genesis chapter 35. It's hard to believe, okay? Those of you who have been with us kind of since the beginning of our series here in the book of Genesis, it's a little hard to believe that we're already in Genesis 35. Some of you picked up partway and actually went back and listened to some of the sermons. But here we are, okay? And we're almost into a new era in the book of Genesis, the era of Joseph. We've been in kind of the era of Jacob and a little bit of Esau. So Genesis 35 this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. And with the coming of a new year just a few days away, our minds are drawn to the idea of turning points. And one obvious example of turning points in people's lives occurs on January 1 of any given year, doesn't it? And if history repeats itself, as it always seems to, the turning points in this new year will be very similar to past ones. They will include clean eating and weight loss, regular exercise, a tidy home, spending more time with family, projects around the house, less time spent on media, and better financial management. January 1 will be that magic impetus that causes us not only to desire these betterments in our lives, but also that makes us resolute to enact them. And that's what we call these turning points, resolutions. It's interesting and exciting at times to watch turning points in people's lives, isn't it? And they don't always happen in a new year. Often there are other life events that trigger a determination to change course and to fix a problem that has plagued us for so long a time. But the most exciting turning points in people's lives are the spiritual ones. Those moments where our sinfulness becomes very ugly to us, where we look at our pet sin or our recurring failure square in the eyes and we determine like never before to deal with it. See, friend, the gracious Holy Spirit of God is constantly doing his faithful work in our hearts and minds to change us into the image of Jesus Christ, and we, in turn, should want to change too. And we do want to change. We do, as the Holy Spirit works in us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And so we have spiritual turning points. And that is the working of grace in our hearts by our faithful Father. But listen, there's a cog in the machine. There's an inherent defect in every one of us that betrays these turning points, that causes these resolutions to be short-lived. And that defect is us. It's us. It's our very natures. Our sin-sick souls cause us to desire what we don't want to do and to give up on what we do. And so every broken resolution reminds us that we must live in dependence of God's grace. But I have to tell you, the greatest turning point of all is the salvation of the soul of man, isn't it? It is that moment that God convicts a sinner of his sin, of his violation of the holiness of the one and only God, and of his desperate need for a Savior. This is the moment at which the angels in heaven rejoice when that individual believes, when that individual trusts in Jesus Christ, when that individual confesses Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It is the ultimate turning point, the ultimate resolution. And with this in mind, we come back today to this ragtag band of Yahweh callers. See, years and years prior to this moment in history, Jacob had fled from his homicidal brother Esau to a land called Haran. But along the way, he had stopped in a nameless place to sleep on a stone. And God had appeared to him there atop a ladder to heaven and promised him a land, a nation, a blessing, protection, and that he would never leave him until he had done all that he had promised. Jacob named this place the house of God, Bethel. And Jacob made a vow to God at Bethel that if God would do all that he had said to him, then Yahweh would be Jacob's God. This was, you might say, Jacob's turning point, his resolution. Well, now many years have passed, And God had indeed kept every single promise that he had made to Jacob. And Jacob found himself living back inside the promised land, having been given a new name and having dedicated himself and his family to El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. But the defect in the hearts of his household couldn't be avoided. And so the defiling of his daughter Dinah and the subsequent homicide of Hamor's Hivites by his sons, which we discussed last time, really tore the hearts of this mini nation away from their God. And so they needed another turning point. Jacob needed to come full circle. He needed to go back to Bethel. He had made an old vow. He had an old name. And his family needed to rid themselves of some old gods. The title of the sermon this morning is El Bethel, a new year for an infant nation. Would you look with me please at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So in verse 1, Jacob is told to go to Bethel. So he is in fact going back to Bethel. Bethel was the special place where the 77-year-old Jacob had experienced his first recorded encounter with God. Up until that point, Jacob may not have accepted God as his own God, but perhaps just went along with the religion of his parents. Now, prior to Jacob arriving at Bethel, Jacob had committed a heist of epic proportions in which he stole the blessing of the firstborn right out from under his father's nose. And this was the blessing, the very blessing. This was the Abrahamic blessing. Dad Isaac was literally passing on the covenant blessing of God to his son Jacob. This was the Genesis 12 blessing that God had given to Abraham, a land, a nation, and a blessing. And so when Jacob arrived in Bethel all those years ago, God showed up in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ, and Jacob heard the covenant promises not from his father, but from the very mouth of God. This was a defining moment in Jacob's life as the covenant no longer belonged to Grandpa Abraham or Dad Isaac, but now God had covenanted directly with Jacob. And by our chapter today, God had brought Jacob through 20 years of hard labor in Haran for his uncle Laban. And he had come out of Haran with 4 wives, 11 sons, and 1 daughter. And when he came back to the cusp of the land of Canaan, Jacob had encountered Jesus yet again by the Jabbok River. And it was there that Jesus told Jacob of his new name, his new identity. No longer would he be called Jacob, supplanter, heel grabber, but he would now be called Israel. Israel. God fights. God fights. And it was with this new identity that he reunited in peace with his brother Esau. It was with this new identity that he forded the Jordan River to find blessed entrance back into the land that had been promised to him and his descendants. And once safely home in the land, Jacob declared that the God of his father and grandfather would now be his God, El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. But sin ensued, and in a sinful display of revenge, Jacob's sons Simeon and Levi slaughtered every single male in the city of Shechem to avenge the disgrace of their sister Dinah. And then the 11 brothers plundered the city and stole all of the possessions, flocks, herds, servants, and yes, even the women and children. And this is where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 35 today. In our last chapter, Jacob had severely scolded his 2 sons for their heinous act and told them that now he would stink to the inhabitants of the land. But Jacob may not have been guilt-free either, as he had allowed the Shechemites to be circumcised so that his sons could intermarry with them. So here in verse 1, God tells Jacob to leave Shechem and go back to the place where God had met him and covenanted with him, and where Jacob had made a vow to follow God. Jacob was to go back to Bethel and live there, is what the text says. Dwell there. He was to live there, but God told him to do something else in Bethel. He was to build an altar. Bethel was to be another worship center in the land. Bethel was meant to be a place where Jacob would offer a sacrifice to God. God was drawing this infant nation back to himself. He was reminding Jacob of his vow. He was reminding the nation who they were. They were separate and holy. They were chosen by God, the God of Bethel. Well, would Jacob go? What would he do with this command? Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So Jacob determined to go, but there was one very important preparation that he needed to make. How could Jacob go to the sacred Bethel and build an altar to worship the one true God when he had many foreign false gods in tow? He couldn't, and he knew that. Now look, it's telling that Jacob already knew these foreign idols were part of his household. It was as if he had been tolerating them. He had allowed them to exist in Israel. And this tolerance would be a common refrain among the nation of Israel throughout its existence. Many righteous kings of Israel would tolerate the worship of false gods. But why would Jacob tolerate this? Well, ask yourself, have we seen idols in the Jacob household in the past? The answer? Yes. Yes. And just who, pray tell, was the owner of these gods? Well, it just so happened that it was Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And friends, that's how idols always made it into Israel throughout its history. The righteous kings, the righteous men of God would tolerate the false deities of their foreign wives. Because it's hard to stand up to your family. It's hard to stand up to the ones you love. It's hard to lose the affection of a beloved wife so that you can do the right thing. So Jacob allowed these idols to dwell in Israel. But where did these gods come from? How did they make it into this mini nation? Well, there could be a couple answers to this, actually. Leah and Rachel's servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, could have brought gods with them from Haran. But one other explanation is the pillaging of Shechem. The pillaging of Shechem. Remember, Jacob's sons took the women and children of Shechem in our last chapter. The women and children and all the possessions. So I would venture a guess that there were foreign gods among them. Perhaps many foreign gods. See, verse 2 said that Jacob said this not only to his household, but to all who were with him. Most likely, these are the women and children of Shechem. Now, this order by Jacob is the first of its kind. And I've said this many times now as we've been studying the book of Genesis. It's a book of firsts. And this is the first time we see a command to put away idols. And why is it? Why is it that idols should be put away? Well, it's simple. God is the only God. He's the only God. And though the Ten Commandments had not yet been given, Exodus 20, verse 3 clearly states, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because, friend, God doesn't share his glory with another. He is the glorious one, the holy one, the creator, the sustainer, the owner of all things. There is no one like him. There is no one more powerful than he. There is no other eternal being. There is no one else that is able to not sin. No one and nothing can attain to the glory of God. He is worthy of all praise, all honor, all adoration, and all worship. He alone is worthy. But mankind has been worshiping idols since the beginning of time. And the book of Romans tells us what we sinful humans do. We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God, and we worship and serve the creature instead of the creator. And isn't that silly? Isn't that laughable? It is. It doesn't make any sense. It's wicked. It's a wicked thing to worship anything or anyone other than God. So this was a turning point for Jacob. No longer would he tolerate these false gods. They would be put away. But there was one other preparation that he would make. The people were unclean before their holy God. And if the infant nation of Israel was to enter the presence of God in Bethel, if they were to go to God's house, they would need to be clean. And so they would undergo a ceremonial cleansing whereby they would wash themselves and change their clothes. We see this in the Levitical law as God teaches his people that they must come into his presence with pure hands. We see it in Psalm 24:1 where the psalmist writes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." And friends, without spending a lot of time on this morning, I want you to know that even this washing, this cleansing here in Genesis 35, it points forward to what Christ would do for us on the cross by shedding his blood. His blood would wash us, it would cleanse us, and through the blood of Christ, we would be clean. But not our outward bodies, but our very hearts. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that now we can go boldly to Bethel. We can enter the holy place with confidence by the blood of Jesus. God does not allow impurity in his presence. Praise the Lord for the blood of Christ. Now Jacob told the people there in verse 3 what these preparations were for. It was so that the whole of the mini nation could go to Bethel. And what is it that Jacob recalls in verse 3? His old vow. His old vow. See, Jacob got it. He got it right away. He knew why God was calling him back to Bethel. It was in remembrance of his vow. God had told him that he would be with him and protect him. And in turn, Jacob had made a vow that God would be his God if God followed through on his promise. And Jacob knows it's time to come full circle. It's time to turn from these false gods. It's time to take this nation of Israel back to Bethel. But would the people give up their gods? Verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Well, the people gave up their gods. Frankly, they may not have had much of a choice. What's interesting is that they gave up not only gods, but also earrings. It could be that these earrings had images of their gods stamped on them, and that's why these were to be discarded as well. Now, it's notable that Jacob buried these gods instead of burning them. It's possible that he could have melted the gold and silver down and used it for other purposes of monetary value, but these gods were impure and they must be left in Shechem. It was time for the infant nation to worship a new god. In the second half of verse 4, Moses records that these idols were buried underneath a terebinth tree. Now, other translations call this an oak tree, an oak tree. See, this may have been the same tree, by the way, which Abraham stopped when he passed through Shechem years prior. God had appeared to Abraham at this oak tree and had promised him the land. And Abraham had built an altar right there at this oak tree. So this tree, it may have served as a memorial to this special place. And these false idols would be buried beneath this tree that memorialized the worship of the God of Abraham. The people of Israel had now, for the first time in the life of this nation, rejected idolatry. Well, now that this nation had rid themselves of their gods and washed and changed their clothes, they were ready to go to Bethel. But the journey would be a dangerous one. There were many friends of the slaughtered Shechemites that were eager to avenge their fallen comrades. Verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, folks, in human terms, this family should have been obliterated. There were enough relatives and friends and allies around Shechem, sons of Canaan, that would have been horrified and furious at the sacking of that city. Jacob wasn't at all off base in being afraid of being wiped out. And now this family had to walk through the gauntlet to get to Bethel. But I love this verse. I love verse 5 because it just glorifies God. It makes God big and us small, which is the way it should be. See, none of these men could do it on their own. Noah couldn't make it through the flood. Abraham couldn't have kids. Isaac couldn't see to bless the right son. Jacob couldn't make it to Bethel unscathed. And that's why all the glory goes to God. He chooses the weak, not the strong. He chooses the foolish, not the wise. He chooses the little, not the great, so that no flesh can glory in his presence. And over and over and over in the book of Genesis, we see the promises of God in apparent peril. It looks like the nation won't make it. The covenant will fail. The promises will be broken. And then God steps in and does something that we never expected. So he sends a terror. It's almost funny to think about. He makes all the surrounding nations just terrified of Israel. It's something only God can do. And it's something that he's going to do again, actually, with Moses in Exodus 23, when God promises that his people will conquer the land of Canaan. This is what he says in verse 27 of Exodus 23. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And so we find out that we never did have to worry. We never had to doubt that God would keep his promises because it's his program of redemption. He's in charge, and he had promised to protect Jacob until he had done all that he had promised. What a joy to see God protecting the nation through whom Messiah would come. All right, well, let's see what happens when they finally arrive back at Bethel, verse 6. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother. Well, Jacob was finally back. He had come full circle. On his way to Haran, it had just been him and his walking stick. Now it was him and a small nation of people. And Jacob did just as God commanded. He built an altar to the Lord, and it's here in verse 7 that we have yet another new name for God. God is now El Bethel, which means God of Bethel, God of the house of God. But where did Jacob come up with this name? Did he pull it out of thin air? Why God of Bethel? Well, if you'll remember with me, when Jacob was still in Haran, in servitude to his uncle Laban, God had appeared to him and told him to go back home to the land of his father Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 13, God had said this, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So it was only fitting that when Jacob returned to Bethel to worship God, that he recognized the God of this sacred spot. This is the same God that met him in the middle of the night on a ladder, the same God that prospered him in Haran, the same God that had granted him 11 sons, the same God that wrestled with him at the Jabbok, and the same God that brought him safely through the gauntlet of his brother Esau. This is the one true God, the God of Bethel. Well, Jacob made good on his vow. The Lord would be his God. The Lord would be his God. But there's one interesting detail in this story that we need to notice. Verse 8. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. Okay, now this is a really strange verse in this narrative. And it's a sad verse. Even the name of the tree where they buried Rebecca's nurse is now a sad tree. It's called Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping, oak of weeping. And really, we're not entirely sure why the death of Deborah is mentioned in this story. Because Rebecca's nurse had never been mentioned by name before. She was only referred to once back in Genesis 24 when Rebecca had left Haran to come and marry Isaac. Verse 59 of that chapter had said, "So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse." And her nurse. But other than that, she's not a significant character. So we wonder what the mention of her passing is all about. But the verse may give us a few clues, the first of which is that Jacob's mother is most likely dead. Jacob's mother is dead. And that's consequential, because Rebecca had only meant to send Jacob away to Haran for a short time. She had meant to send for him, to see him again. But this may never have happened. So we conjecture that when Jacob returned to the Promised Land, Rebecca was already dead. She never did see Jacob again. Her deception caused her own sorrow. And so her nurse Deborah, who most likely took care of little Jacob and Esau throughout their childhood, joined their family in Shechem to live with them. She must have been dearly loved by Jacob. And so her passing was a sorrowful event. But another reason for the inclusion of verse 8 could be just the end of an era. The end of an era. The end of a generation. See, Jacob's father would soon die as well. We'll see that coming up momentarily. And Jacob would be the new head of this nation, leading his family in the ways of El Bethel. And the passing of this torch would again be solidified here at Bethel as God would re-covenant with this man, Jacob. Verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Well, after Jacob's obedience to God in returning to Bethel, God appears again to this faithful man. And folks, when God appears, whatever he has to say is important. But what he says to Jacob in verse 9 and 10 seems to be a repeat of what he had already told him at the Jabbok. Jacob had already been renamed years prior, so why do it again? Well, this was a reaffirmation of the covenant. As I've said a couple of times before, Jacob had come full circle. Jacob had been given his name change where? Outside of the Promised Land. But now he was inside the Promised Land and at Bethel, no less. So it is as if God had Jacob return to Bethel to receive confirmation of the promises and so that Jacob could fulfill his vow. And the wording of this encounter is very similar to the wording of another narrative. It's very similar to the wording of the renaming of Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. God had said in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham." The renaming of Abram to Abraham was a confirmation of the promises. Abram would surely be the father of a multitude, which is what Abraham means. And Jacob would no longer be supplanter, heel grabber, but now he would be God fights. God fights. God would indeed protect and build this nation, and they would prevail. But there was one more thing that God had to say, verse 11. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. So here in these verses, God is combining two events. It is both the initial encounter at Jacob's ladder, as well as the renaming of Jacob at the Jabbok. And again, verse 11 is reminiscent of what God had said to Abraham when Abraham had received his new name. God had introduced himself then as God Almighty. That's the name El Shaddai. Most likely, Jacob would have been privy to that story of his grandfather. And so to Jacob, this was the same God of his grandpa, El Shaddai. El Shaddai. But these verses here, they're kind of chocked full of promise and of scripture. God issues a command to Jacob to what? To what? Be fruitful and multiply. And we haven't heard that in some time. This was the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve. This was the command that was issued to Noah's sons when they stepped into a brave new post-flood world. And now it is given to this infant nation. This was the promise of offspring. Through offspring, God would bring about a nation for his own possession. Through offspring, God would bring about a snake crusher to redeem the world. And God reiterates to Jacob that a nation will come from him and a company of nations, see it there. 12 tribes would come from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And even beyond that, and we've discussed this, we know that the true children of Abraham are those who place their faith in God. And those children would also be the offspring of Jacob. But God's pronouncement of a nation blessing has one other detail that hasn't been given to Jacob yet, and that is kingship. Did you see it there? Kingship. God tells Jacob in verse 11 that kings shall come from his body. Kings! The last time that kings had been promised was again Genesis 17, when God told Princess Sarah that kings of peoples shall come from her. And at the end of Jacob's life in Genesis 49, Jacob would bless his son Judah and say, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Oh, if Jacob only understood that King David would come, and that his throne would never sit empty, because Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, would sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever. So God reiterates Jacob's new name, and he reiterates the blessing of offspring. And then in verse 12, God repeats the land promise. The land promise. Again, God reconfirms to Jacob that the land on which they worship will be theirs. It will belong to them. And then in verse 13, God goes up. He goes up. It's the exact same way that he had left Abraham in chapter 17. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And so what is the writer trying to do here? What is Moses trying to do with this language? Clearly, Moses, as he writes, is calling our attention to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. He is making it clear to Israel, his audience, that God is passing the covenant torch. Well, what is Jacob's response to these promises? Verse 14. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now this is the same thing that Jacob had done when he stopped in Bethel at the first time. He had set up a pillar. And that was to memorialize the place. It was to set Bethel apart as a sacred place. When Jacob had set up a pillar the first time, he had only been given a promise. He had been issued a promise and he had made a vow. But now when he sets up a pillar the second time, there was a recognition that God had fulfilled his promise and that Jacob would in turn fulfill his vow. So most likely this is a memorial stone, just like the first, a memorial of the promise of God and the obedience of Jacob. And so he poured a drink offering on the stone. A drink offering was taking something of value, usually it was wine, and pouring it out as an offering to God. The individual offering the sacrifice never drinks the contents of the offering. It is a gift, a sacrifice to God. It's a gift back to him. The book of Numbers says that this was a pleasing aroma to the Lord, these drink offerings. Friend, it's interesting to note the language that the Bible uses in regards to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sin. In Psalm 22, verse 14, the psalmist writes of Christ, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." And Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus shed his blood for us and offered a sweet aroma to God. And friend, we also as Christians, we pour out our very lives as a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God. And then Jacob poured oil on the pillar, as he had done last time. This was an anointing. The pillar was not to be worshipped, but rather it was anointed and set apart and made as a special remembrance of the events that took place at this spot. And then there in verse 15, like two bookends, Jacob calls the location of this place Bethel, house of God. Well, folks, we titled this sermon, El Bethel, a new year for an infant nation. And it was. It was a new day. It was a day of consecration. It was a turning point for this family. It was out with the old and in with the new. There were some old idols that needed to be buried. There was an old name that needed to be changed. There was an old vow that needed to be honored. And so Jacob goes back to Bethel to receive confirmation of the covenant promises. Jacob received a new name, Israel, God fights. Israel's household committed to worshiping a new God, El Bethel. And God renewed his covenant to them to give them a land and a nation. God had consecrated this nation as his own possession. They were set apart, holy unto him. And so as this infant nation moved forward, they would walk in obedience to the one true God. And God would once again make clear that in spite of man, he would be faithful to keep all of his covenant promises. And so I leave you with this. As you enter this new year, every day and every moment of every day, we must be resolute that we will consecrate ourselves as separate unto God. We must purpose to worship no created thing, but El Bethel alone. And so in response to the never-ending faithfulness of God to fulfill his new covenant promises to us, may we be reminded to walk in obedience to him as we go in our minds back to Bethel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that we are to be set apart. Oh God, we praise your name and we bless you that through all kinds of adversity, your plan is never thwarted. You set this nation apart for yourself, a people for your own possession, so that you could bring kings through them. So that you could bring a throne through them. So that you could bring a snake crusher through them. And the snake crusher has come. So we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has died on the cross for our sins, that he has risen from the dead, that he stands and pleads our case with his blood before the Father so that we are continually cleansed and we can come boldly to Bethel. May we consecrate ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable in your sight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.